Let's hear the word of God. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourself, "We have Abraham as our father," for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Thus ends the reading of God's word.
We've been reading through the Bible, at least some of us have, some of us are still with it. And by the way, I encouraged everybody last week, those of you who have fallen aside, this is a good time to pick up reading again if you sort of missed out this summer and you missed most of the prophets, because we're starting the New Testament, and you can begin to read the New Testament. And wouldn't it be an accomplishment to say at the end of the year, well, I didn't get through the whole Bible, but I got through a lot of the Old Testament and all of the New Testament. So you could start the New Testament this week, and you'd be right with us. But when we get to the New Testament, the first thing we encounter is this person by the name of John the Baptist. John the Baptist becomes this transitional figure, well, he is this transitional figure between the old and the new. In many ways, John is the last, as Jesus would have said, of the Old Testament prophets. He looks like a prophet, smells like a prophet, talks like a prophet, dresses like a prophet. And if you notice, Matthew pointed out what he wears, you know, and what he eats. He eats locusts and wild honey, and he lives out in the wilderness. And so, and he wears this hairy garment, and he dresses with a leather belt. By the way, Elijah dressed with a leather belt. So he looks like Elijah. He wears these garments that typically you would find Old Testament prophets wearing. He lives in the wilderness. He's kind of a recluse, as it were. And he reminds you of an Old Testament prophet. And that's appropriate because John the Baptist is actually prophesied in the Old Testament. In places like Malachi, for example, in chapter 3 and chapter 4, the Bible talks about a prophet coming before the day of the Lord. In fact, if you look real quick, all you have to do is pour back in the last two verses of the Old Testament. In Malachi verse 4, verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Now, it talks about sending Elijah, and what Jesus later will say is, John was Elijah. John was the person that the Old Testament prophesies would come to prepare for the day of the Lord. So John comes on the scene, this Old Testament prophet, and he proclaims a message similar to what the Old Testament prophets would have proclaimed. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And at the core of John's message was this idea of repentance. People needed to repent. Now, repentance is a concept, basically, that has to do with a change or turning or changing one's mind. But it isn't just an intellectual change. The type of repentance that is implied here, particularly when it applies to people in the Old Testament, is a change from following after sin to following after God. So it's a change of mind, but it's also a change of heart, but it's also a change of behavior. In other words, those three things are involved. The mind is involved. In other words, you have to begin to say, all right, I understand that what I'm doing is wrong, and I understand I must be doing something different. And then the heart has to change. In other words, my desire is no longer to do what is wrong. My desire is to do what is right. But then the third thing has to happen. You have to change your behavior as well. You have to actually begin to do something to change your pattern, to change your habit. And that's simply what repentance means. Repentance means turning the corner or turning or going 180 degrees. If I was driving to Hanover this morning and I got close to Hanover and I would say to myself, wait a minute, this is Sunday morning. I need to be in Manchester, in Melrose. Where are we? We're in Melrose. I said, I need to be in Melrose. My mind would have said, wait, I'm on the wrong course. I need to turn around. And then my desire would have said, all right, I do want to turn around because I do want to be in Cornerstone this morning at 10 o'clock. And then I would have turned, my body would have turned around, I would have turned the wheel of the car, and I would have driven back here. And that's what repentance involves. And in the Bible, when you see people repenting in the Old Testament particularly, or in the New Testament, you see them turning from sin, changing from following after a life of sin to following after a life of pursuing God. And this is the kind of thing that John calls people to do. He calls them to repent. Now, why does he do that? There are three reasons. Well, at least I'm going to talk about three reasons. One is, and here's the first one, he calls them to repent because there is a coming kingdom. Repent, he says in verse 2, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, in Matthew, it's talked about as the kingdom of heaven. In Mark and Luke, it'll be talked about. And in John, it'll be talked about the kingdom of God or any other language. But it's the same thing. It's saying there is something coming. There is a king coming, and he is coming with his kingdom. And you need to be prepared for his coming. Now, when an ancient king would conquer a new land, for example, he would come into a land, and he would demand that the people in that land pledge allegiance to him. You know, we pledge allegiance to the flag, but back in the day, you would pledge allegiance to the king, whoever the king was that ruled over that land. And you would say, I'm going to obey this king, I'm going to follow his laws, and I'm going to pay the taxes or do whatever this king requires because I'm going to be subject to him. Now, there were people, obviously, who didn't want to follow the king, so they would rebel against the king. And they would be at war with the king, they would be living in rebellion to the conquering king. And that was the choice that every citizen had to make. Are you going to be living in rebellion to the conquering king, or are you going to be abiding by the king's law and by his decrees and living under his rule? And so this is what John the Baptist is saying. He's saying there is a king who is coming. He's going to come to establish his kingdom. And here's the choice you have to make. Are you going to live under his rule, or are you going to live by your own rules? Are you going to follow after him and live under his standard, or are you going to do your own thing and live under your own standard, or live under somebody else's standard? And so this is why he's challenging the people to be prepared, to repent, because a king is coming. Now, obviously, the king turns out to be Jesus, doesn't it? Jesus in the Old Testament, the Old Testament kingdom is predicted by Jesus. In Daniel, for example, remember, Nebuchadnezzar sees this dream, and Daniel interprets the dream. And at the end of the dream, a giant boulder comes and smashes the statue that Nebuchadnezzar sees. And so Daniel says, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. So the people in the Old Testament anticipated the coming of a kingdom. Jesus preached about a kingdom. In fact, a lot of his teaching, a lot of the parables surrounded the kingdom. Jesus would begin a parable by saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, or the kingdom of heaven is like a hidden treasure, or the kingdom of heaven is like a net that is thrown out into the sea. And he would begin to tell people, he would begin to teach them what? He began to teach them what the kingdom of heaven would be like. Jesus would pray for the kingdom of heaven to come. In fact, he's taught his disciples to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And just like John the Baptist, Jesus has the same message. In fact, if you go to Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, you read the message of Jesus. The message of Jesus when he begins to preach is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The exact same message that John the Baptist preaches. And ultimately, Jesus, doesn't he not, call himself to be a king. When he stands before Pilate, there's this whole discussion with Pilate in the book of John, chapter 18. And Pilate says to him, are you a king? And Jesus, in essence, basically says, yeah, I'm a king. Not exactly the kind of king you're thinking of right now, but I am a king. In fact, I'm a greater king than you can imagine. And Jesus' very title is the Christ. In Matthew chapter 16, when Peter confesses Jesus, he confesses, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, we think the Christ is Jesus' last name. That's not his last name. That's a title of who he is. The Christ simply means he's the Messiah. The Messiah is the Hebrew word for anointed one. And who gets anointed? Well, kings get anointed. And everybody assumed that the anointed one would be the anointed king. So when Peter confesses Jesus is the Christ, he's confessing that Jesus is the king. And so here's what John the Baptist is saying. There is a king who is coming. He's bringing a kingdom. Are you going to submit to his kingdom? Are you going to live up? Are you going to give up submitting to your own rules and your own standards? And are you going to submit to his? And this is the question we ought to ask ourselves this morning. Are we living under the kingship of Jesus? Are we living as if he is our king? Have we repented? Have we turned from living by our own rules? And are we living by the standard that he establishes for us? So this is what John says. You need to repent because a kingdom is coming. Here's the second reason he says you need to repent. You need to repent because judgment is coming. Now in verse 7, the Pharisees come to John, they're going to get baptized, and the Sadducees, and they're going to come and get baptized too. I guess it's a popular thing to do, everybody's doing it. And John says to him, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now John's talking about the wrath that is to come. Now that, again, was consistent with Old Testament imagery. For example, let me read you out of Joel chapter 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble for the Lord, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness, of gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Or verse 11 in Joel 2, the Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Or Malachi, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. You know what refiner's fire was, don't you? That was the fire that they heated the metal up to separate the metal from the dross, from the junk that was, and it separated metal from trashy stuff. And a fuller's soap, you know, was a heavy soap that was built in lye, and it was, you know, caustic to the skin almost. It was powerful stuff, and it would separate that which would, it would clean something so clean because it would take the dirt away. And here's what the Old Testament says. When the king comes and when the kingdom comes, he's going to bring this judgment. And so here's what John says. Because judgment is coming, you need to repent. Now, John uses three images with these Pharisees and these scribes to describe the judgment that is coming. In verse 10, he talks about an axe laid at the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's what you do with trees that don't bear fruit. You get rid of them. You call them out. And this is what John is describing. He's using, by the way, language from the book of Isaiah to describe that. He uses, in verse 11, the example of baptism with fire. For example, he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, the Holy Spirit sounds okay. Sounds like we can handle that. But what's the deal with baptizing them by fire? What does that involve? Well, one of the things it sounds like what I read out of Malachi, you know, refiner's fire. It sounds like a purification process. There's some process that's going to come along that's going to take the junk in my life and it's going to bring it to the surface so it can be thrown out and getting rid of. And in verse 12, he uses the imagery of a winnowing fork in the hand and burning chaff. And he says his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. You know, any time you harvest wheat, you have to separate the wheat from the chaff, from the hulls, from the stalks. And what do you do with the chaff when you're done with it? Well, it's not good for too much. So typically in the ancient days, what they did was they burned it. They got rid of it. And so this is what John is describing. When the king comes, there's going to be, as it were, a separation. Remember, Jesus talked about this too, the separation of the sheep and the goats. There's going to be two kinds of people. They're one kind of people that rejects the king. There's going to be another kind of people that accepts the king. And there's going to be a dividing line. In fact, Jesus himself makes this claim. In John chapter 9, verse 39, here's what he says. For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. There's a blind man that's healed, and the Pharisees don't believe that Jesus really healed him, and the poor people believe, yeah, Jesus healed him. And so they put their faith and trust in Jesus, but the other people who claim to be smart don't put their faith in Jesus. And Jesus said, this is the reason I came, to divide people. To divide the people who believe and trust in me, and divide the people who do not believe and trust in me. I'm going to make a marker here with everybody I meet. You either for me or you're against me. And the people who think they have it all figured out, they think they knew who the Messiah is going to be, they're going to miss me. And the people who don't have it figured out, but they see me, they're going to trust in me. And that's the judgment he's talking about. So is that what John's talking about? That kind of judgment where whose side are you on? Well, maybe. But John's judgment, and this is kind of the interesting thing about John's message. Yeah, the king comes, but where's the judgment John's talking about? I mean, there's the dividing line that Jesus does. He does divide people. He sets people against, you know, there is that. But where's the chopping down of the bad tree? Where's the fire? Where's the smoke? Where's the blood moon that Joel talks about or Malachi talks about? Where's the sun blotted out, turning dark? Where's this apocalyptic end to the world? And it doesn't happen with Jesus except in one place. There is a place, there is a time in the life of Jesus where the sun does go dark, where there is an earthquake, where there is cataclysmic signs in the heavens. You know where it is? It's at the cross. When Jesus dies on the cross, in the middle of the day, the sun goes dark. When Jesus dies on the cross, the earth shakes. When Jesus dies on the cross, there are tombs that open up, and people who were dead in the tombs come back to life. And his death is so dramatic that even a centurion soldier who's standing there looking over the whole thing saying, surely this was the Son of God. The apocalyptic end, the apocalyptic sign of God's judgment that John predicts happens, at least in part, at the cross. And why does it happen? Because God's wrath is being poured out. See, that's what the Old Testament prophecies were about. They were, the day of the Lord was going to be a fearful day. It was going to be a day of dread. It was going to be a day of horror. Why? Because God's wrath was going to be poured out on sinners. That's why sinners needed to repent. But God's wrath instead at the cross is not poured out on sinners. God's wrath is poured out on one person. It is poured out on Jesus. And so everyone who repents has the day of the Lord at the cross. That day of the Lord comes and their sin is accounted for. It is taken care of. And God's wrath comes upon his own son. But here's the thing. Everyone who fails to repent will have to endure the coming wrath of God at the end of the age. See, God's wrath has to be satisfied, and John knows it. He understands it. But he probably doesn't understand, unless he understood these words a lot more clearly than the disciples first understood them. He probably understood a little bit when he saw Jesus coming, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In other words, behold the Lamb of God who will endure the apocalyptic wrath of God one day on a cross. So why does John call people to repent? He calls them because there's a coming king, but he also calls them because there's a coming judgment. But here's a third reason he calls them to repent. He calls them to repent because they all need it. Now, it might seem a little redundant to say this, but the reason he's calling people to repentance is because all people need to repent, is because our human nature, is that we are sinful people before a holy God, and something has to be done about that. So John the Baptist doesn't come on the scene and say, you know, the king is coming, the wrath of God is coming, and some of you are really bad off, some of you really need to get your act together. And some of you got to get your life straightened out because it's going to be really, really bad. He doesn't say it that way. He says to everybody, in fact, he says it in this order, repent first, for the kingdom of God is coming. In other words, it isn't just the prostitutes, and it isn't just the tax collectors, and it isn't just the thieves that need to repent. It's all of us that need to repent. In fact, that's the reason Jesus will eventually come and be baptized by John, because Jesus is identifying with all of humanity. And if anybody didn't need to repent of anything, it was Jesus. And yet he goes through these waters that John's doing, these waters of baptism. Why? Because he wants to remind everybody that humanity is a sinful race of people that need to turn from their sin if they're going to embrace the grace of Christ. Now, in Luke chapter 3, this same story is being told. But Luke adds a very interesting caveat to the story. In Luke 3, he says, John the Baptist says, now the axe is laid at the root of the tree, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into fire. But here's the new part. And the crowds come to him and say, well, what should we do? And in verse 11 he says, and he answered them, whoever has two tunics shall share with him who has none. And whoever has food, share with him likewise. And tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said, collect no more than you are authorized to do. And then soldiers also come and ask, what shall we do? And he says to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be content with your wages. Now you understand what's going on. The people are coming, they're repenting. They're saying, we know we do wrong things. We know we deserve God's wrath. What do we do? How do we respond behaviorally? And he begins to tell them. He begins to tell the people that, look, if you have two tunics, a tunic was a big deal just to have one, so... But people who had two had luxuries and said, look, if you have two, share with someone else. In other words, this is a way you repent of your selfishness. Repent of your selfishness. Share with what you have. You have more than you need, so share with others. The tax collectors come, what should we do? And he says, well, don't collect any more money than you should. Tax collectors had a legal right to collect as much money as they could collect. And so it was the goal of tax collectors to get as much as they could. And so Jesus says to them, repent of your greed. Stop being greedy. You don't need all that extra money. Just collect what you say you're going to collect from the people. Soldiers come to him. And they say, what should we do? And soldiers had a legal right to demand things of citizens. They could demand that their pack be carried a certain distance. They could demand, and they could make accusations. You know, they were sort of like police officers in a sense. They could say things, and if they went to court, the judge, for the most part, is going to believe the police officer more. He's going to believe your word. If it's your word against his word is going to win. So the soldiers have this power. They have authority. And Jesus says to him, John the Baptist says to him, rather, repent of your lust for power. Stop trying to lord it over people. Stop trying to beat them up. Repent of your lust for power. And in Matthew chapter 3, it's a similar thing. The Pharisees come. And the Pharisees want to go through the motions of repentance. And John says, if you're going to repent, then you have to show acts of repentance. And don't say to me that Abraham is our father, we don't need to repent, because that means you need to repent of your pride. Now, here it is. I don't know anyone who doesn't need to repent of selfishness, of greed, of lust, of power, or of pride. Anybody I know struggles with those things, Christian or non-Christian. Everybody struggles with those things. So the call to repentance, you see, goes out not just to them, but doesn't the call of repentance go to us? So here's that question. This is the question I want to leave you with. It's the question I want you to think about. Is it possible to receive the kingdom of heaven apart from repentance? Is it possible to be in God's kingdom without needing to repent? And here's the reason I ask the question. Because I know lots of people that if you go up to them and you say, are you a follower of Jesus? And they would say, oh yes. I believe Jesus died on the cross. I believe Jesus did this. Not only that,
I go to this kind of church, or I do this kind of thing, or I react in this kind of way. In other words, I do all these good things. But is it possible to do all kinds of good things? Is it even possible to have right thinking and never repent from sin? Never confront your sin emotionally, intellectually, or behaviorally. In other words, you never really deal with the sin in your life. Is it possible to believe in Jesus, to enter the kingdom, and never repent? Because, you see, that's what the Pharisees are doing. The Pharisees are trying to go through the motions of being baptized, of doing the right things, of looking good, but they're really not going to confront their pride. And they're really not going to confront this attitude that says, you know, we got this Messiah thing figured out. We got the kingdom of God figured out. We sort of know theologically what's going on. We're kind of smarter than everybody else. By the way, they were smarter than everybody else. Jesus, theologically, was more aligned with the Pharisees probably than any other group. They were closer to the truth than anybody, and yet John calls them a brood of vipers. They knew the truth, but what was the problem? But they never repented of sin. They never confronted their sin mentally, they never confronted their sin emotionally, and they never were about to address any kind of behavioral issues. And as a result, John says it ain't going to work that way. You cannot come into the kingdom of God without repenting of your sins. And here's the thing. Repentance is not a one-time ordeal. It's only a one-time ordeal if you repent and then never sin again. But here's me. You know, I said the sinner's prayer a long time ago, and I got to tell you, I've committed more sins after the sinner's prayer than I committed before I said the sinner's prayer, because I was pretty young when I said the sinner's prayer. I repented, but I've committed a lot more sins since then. So if repentance isn't necessary, I think it is necessary. And I think it's necessary every day. In fact, the Christian life becomes one of this. It becomes a step of repentance and a step of faith. Yeah, do you need to believe in Jesus? Yep, but you need to believe in Jesus and repent. And as you repent, you need to believe in Jesus. And as you believe in Jesus, you need to repent. And as you repent, you need to believe in Jesus. That is actually the two steps of the Christian life. And it needs to happen every day in our lives. Because we are sinners still, aren't we? Because I struggle with greed, and I struggle with selfishness, and I struggle with lust of power and all other kinds of lusts, and I struggle with pride, and therefore I am in constant need of repentance. Because I want to be prepared to enter the kingdom. What about you? What do you need to repent of this morning? Maybe you need to repent of not repenting. Maybe you need to repent of thinking that somehow we got it all together because we have the right theology, or because we talk the right language, or because we have the right friends, or because we have the right connections. That's what the Pharisees needed to repent of. And maybe that's what we need to repent of this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we confess this morning that we are selfish, greedy, lustful, prideful people. And like the Pharisees, sometimes we think we don't need to really prepare to enter your kingdom. But we're going to be reminded this morning as we partake of this supper how desperately we need you. And so I pray that you would renew in our hearts trust in you, but also renew in our hearts a commitment to daily repent and walk before you in faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.